To the book of Revelation. We're returning to this book after a break for the Christmas season, and we looked at different passages in the Bible about Christmas. But now we're back in the book of Revelation, or the end of this book, which is about heaven. And so this morning we will be looking into the glory of heaven. And last time we were in Revelation, which was now several weeks ago, we saw that heaven is actually a temple. That there's all kinds of temple imagery. And what a temple is it's the place of God's manifest presence. That's what the temple was in the tabernacle all through the Old Testament. When we see that Christ came and tabernacled among us, or that the Lord Jesus came and dwelt among us, he is the true temple of God, the manifest presence of God. And today we look into heaven and we see the glory of heaven. And so I'd like to read to us this morning from Revelation 21, beginning in verse 22. And I will read to chapter 22, verse 5. And you'll see that this is really all one unit, one section of text, because it begins and ends with that there is no sun or lamp or moon. And so this is all one idea in Revelation. Revelation chapter 21, verse 22 says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've so graciously given us this gift, this certain hope of an eternity with you in your presence, before your glory, forever and ever. And Lord, help us never to lose sight of this promise that you give us yourself in Jesus through his blood and his righteousness and his Spirit who seals us. And help us, Lord, to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ and upon the age to come, that we might live in this world as you have taught us to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this passage can be broken into about three parts. First, we see the nature of heaven. First, we see the nature of heaven. Second, we see the means of eternal life in heaven. That this passage teaches us that there is a means by which God gives eternal life in heaven. And third, we will look at the perfect holiness of God's people in heaven, our perfect holiness in heaven. So first, consider the nature of heaven. This text teaches us that light is the nature of heaven. What is the nature of heaven? It is pure light. Look at verse 22 again of chapter 21. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, the God, the Almighty, the Lamb, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Well, what a glorious picture. This is saying God is the light of heaven. And there's no separation here between the Lamb and God. There's one throne, we see later on, one throne. God is the Lamb. The Lamb is the eternal Word, the Son of God, and light emanates from Him. But what does it mean that God is the light of heaven? Now, some people think this is a physical reality. You know, light is physical. You can measure it. It's a particle wave, they think. They don't really know what it is for sure, but it looks like a particle, it looks like a wave. Some think this is saying that there's physical light emanating from God and that there will literally be no sun or moon. But remember, we saw all through Revelation, there's metaphors. Remember, the stars fall, the sun darkens, the moon, all these things are metaphors. But what's being taught here, is it that God, in a literal physical way, radiates the light of heaven, or that the Lamb will literally glow like a lamp? You see Jesus and he'll just be glowing so brightly that he illuminates all of heaven? We need to remember the symbolism of the book. And who wrote the book? John, inspired by God, with visions from angels, with visions from Christ himself. Consider this question: what does light symbolize all through John? Remember, from chapter 1, we have Christ is the light, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. You can see this all through John, but if you will, just take a moment and turn with me to John chapter 3, verse 19. Same author, John wrote the Gospel of John, also wrote Revelation. And here's what John says about light in John 3, verse 19. This is John recording the words of Christ, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So look, there's some who love darkness instead of light. Is that physical? Saying some people literally like the light, some people literally like the dark. Well, there's a correspondence there, or the metaphor would have no meaning. But keep reading. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, like literally to the daytime. Well, the point is that Christ is the light. His holiness, his character, his truth. Light is a metaphor for truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so what this is saying is light corresponds to truth. Darkness corresponds to lying. Light refers to truth and righteousness. Now back to Revelation 21. When this says that God's glory lights up heaven, what is his glory? Physical light? I don't think so. His glory is himself. And who is he? He's good. He is truth. He is righteousness. And he is on full display in heaven. That's what this is saying. Verse 22 says, its temple is the Lord. The point is, God is manifestly present in heaven. Now, think of this. Just think about it. Is God more present in heaven than he is right now? Here? No. He is immense. He is all present in every place. He is infinite in his being. So he's not more present in heaven. The point is, his presence is manifest perfectly and fully, meaning the truth of God in Jesus, the righteousness of God in Christ is shown throughout heaven. Heaven will be a world of perfect goodness and love and peace. His good character will be on display. The Lamb of God, who possesses the very being of God and the character of God and who is the image of God, will be at the center of heaven. And all that he is and all that he does will be on full display. That is the light of heaven. Just imagine that, being in a world surrounded by Christ's perfect goodness, his love, his truth, his glory, with nothing dark and evil at all. Only goodness, justice, truth. That's what heaven will be like. It's a world of light. There's something else we see about the nature of heaven here. You see it in verse 24. It says, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. Do you know there's a correspondence between glory and light? That in the Old Testament, glory often referred to the Shekinah glory of God, the radiant, expressive light of God in the temple when the high priest would meet with the Lord in the Holy of Holies, and there would be this blazing light, the Shekinah glory of God. And so here, the nations, the kings of the nations will bring into it the glory, the light, and honor of the nations. But who are the kings of the earth? There's actually really few kings today. You know, we're just talking about back then, just a few monarchs. We have just a few kingdoms left. You know, is it the king of Saudi Arabia? Is that who we're talking about here? There's some people who believe, interpreters who think that this is teaching there will be a political order in heaven and with literal kings, that this will be an international system, a world of kings and kingdoms. And sometimes that idea from this verse is used to teach that part of the mission of the church today is to take control of governmental structures and to install Christian kings to rule over nations and so on. That there'll be a national Christendom on earth. But I submit that's a misunderstanding of this passage. Look who it's talking about. Look at the whole context. See in verse 27, it speaks of those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Yours, if you believe. Mine. It's the elect. The elect will be kings and priests forever. That's confirmed, though, by Revelation 22, verse 5. Look at it. They will reign forever and ever. Who reigns? A king reigns. Who is this talking about? Verse 3 says of chapter 22, his servants. All of his servants will reign as kings and priests. Other places of the New Testament teach that believers are kings. 1 Peter 2:9 says that the elect are a royal priesthood. Kings who are priests. In Revelation 1:6, the King James Version says he has made us kings and priests to God. In other words, heaven isn't going to be a political order. It's going to be the glorified church. That's what heaven's going to be. The covenant people of God, perfectly purified, perfectly of the light, who reign with Christ forever and ever. Beloved, today you are not yet reigning. Not fully, not rightly, not like you will. And today, you're not perfectly people of the light because darkness remains in your heart. Today, you fight against your flesh. Today, you grow weary sometimes of this fight. And your heart is despondent at times. Sometimes you take it all too lightly, thoughtlessly, and you feel the power of your remaining sin. You succumb too easily to temptations, but take heart. One day, Christ will renew you and make you perfectly righteous so that you will walk by the light of Christ's righteousness forever and ever. This is the hope, the promise that we have in Jesus. But this passage teaches us even more about the nature of heaven. It shows us that we will be perfectly safe and secure in heaven. If you look with me at verse 27, it says, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose name are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Beloved, in heaven, we will be safe from the dark lies of this world. Right now, don't we live in a world full of deception? Aren't there lies that surround us such that it's sometimes hard to even know what is true? But in heaven, there will be nothing untrue. All will be light. Right now, we have remaining darkness in our own hearts. As believers, you do, I do. The Bible teaches that really, we're our own worst enemies. Our own hearts are our own greatest traitors. But in heaven, nothing of our old dark nature will remain. Nothing detestable or false will enter. What an encouragement and joy. All of the old man will fall away completely, and only the new will enter and will be glorified forever. And all who enter into heaven are those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. That's perfect security, that from eternity, God wrote our names in his book. Everyone whose name is in that book enters and can never leave. The gates, it says, will never be shut. That means no adversaries can get in. Do you remember the Garden of Eden? Adversary. The adversary could get into the garden. But in heaven, there'll be no need to shut the gates because there's no enemies left. It's free and open, no potential of sinning or falling again, only light and glory and righteousness and dwelling forever with Jesus. That's the nature of heaven. But let me ask you this question. As you consider this glorious light of heaven that is in the future, how should you live right now? I submit that you and I, right now, should strive to live in the light. That means we should not lie, but tell the truth. That's what the light of heaven is about, the truth. A parent asks a child, "Did you do this wrong thing?" And the child could lie to cover up his sin. But the child decides to tell the truth because Christ is the truth. And this child risks getting into trouble for telling the truth, but he decides to live in the light and trust the Lord with the consequences. A woman's boss asks her to lie at work to fudge something for the good of the company. It's just a small lie. But the woman refuses to lie. And she risks her job because she knows that Christ is greater treasure than any job on earth could offer. She lives in the light. A man sees an injustice, and he could remain quiet and just stay out of things to save his own skin. He knows if he speaks up, it could get him into all kinds of trouble for saying something true. But the man decides to keep the ninth commandment and to be a faithful witness, to honor Jesus because Christ is all, and so he lives in the light. Dear church, one day, the remaining lies in our hearts will die when we enter into glory, and so we should learn to tell the truth now, to live in the light today, because one day we will be light and glory in heaven, reflecting the light of Jesus. The Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ himself is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he died on the cross for liars who have dark and deceptive hearts. Do you remember Peter? He lied 3 times. An apostle of the Lord Jesus lied. Are you a part of this group? Do you know this man? I saw you as a part of that group of disciples. You're one of his, aren't you? No, Peter said. 3 times Jesus looked at him and he was convicted. But Christ went to the cross and died for Peter the liar, bearing his guilt on the tree. That's the good news. Friend, if you're a liar who would rather shade the truth than risk your comfort, who would rather lie than lose a friend, who would rather lie to preserve your life the Bible says this: Christ came for sinners, not for the righteous. He came to rescue liars. If you go to him, if you go to him in faith, he offers you mercy and forgiveness through his shed blood. He holds out the safe robes of his righteousness and perfect truth-telling to clothe you for your justification. He says, come and clothe yourself in me, and I'll wash the guilt of all your lies away, and I'll forgive you completely. But don't forget that when Christ rose from the dead, Peter repented of his lying. Peter became a truth-teller. Peter told the truth, and eventually they killed him for it. And he was willing to risk his life for telling the truth. Why? Because he knew it wasn't death to die. Christ rose from the dead. There is life beyond this life. There is eternity. There is a glorified state. There's heaven, a world of light that awaits us. We can tell the truth now, though they slay us for it. And so, beloved, looking unto Jesus, won't you be one who tells the truth? Now, there's a wise way to tell the truth. There's a right time to tell the truth. There's a manner. The Proverbs is full of a word in season and ways to speak the truth. Some people speak the truth hatefully. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about being wise truth tellers. Heaven is a world of truth and light, and those in Jesus tell the truth. But second, consider the means of life in heaven. So the nature of heaven, we've seen, is light, truth, and righteousness. But what is the means of life in heaven? The blessing of heaven is life. So we have light and life, which reminds us of John 1. Jesus is life. He is light. If you look with me at Revelation 22, verse 1, it says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. I would submit that this passage is teaching us a symbol of the means by which God gives life. God gives life to his people through the river of life and the tree of life. We drink of the river and we eat of the tree, and this is how we live forever. Verse 1 speaks of the river of life. It says it's brightest, or the what it says. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Do you remember the first time we saw a river in the Bible? In the Garden of Eden, which we saw a few weeks ago as a temple. It's got the gold and the different types of precious stones, and it has these rivers, and it's on a mountain we saw. So the garden is the first place of the manifest presence of God, and this river we see in the garden. These actually more than one river. But those rivers that God gave to Adam sustained his physical life. But this river sustains eternal life. Well, what is this river that gives eternal life? Well, remember, all through the Gospel of John, there are metaphors about water. And in fact, rivers in the Gospel of John, of how we receive eternal life. Remember John 4:14, Jesus told the Samaritan woman, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John 7, verses 37 and 38, Jesus said, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Well, Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water that I give, will never be thirsty again. That word drink is parallel to the word believe in this text. So to drink is to believe. What is the water that Christ gives? I submit to you, it's the gospel. The promise of life eternal, of free grace and justification, and the promise of the seal of the Spirit and his indwelling, the promise of sanctification and glorification, it's the promise of the gospel, is the water. What is this gospel? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Just think about some similarities between this river and the gospel. It's not produced by human good works. It's not by our efforts, not by strivings. We are not the source of the gospel. Who's the source of the river here in heaven? Christ. It flows from him. Christ's everlasting sovereign love is the source of the gospel. Why does the gospel even come to us? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's his free and unconditional decree to save his people from their sins. Have you considered this before? That even in heaven, our very lives depend and are sustained by Christ's precious blood and righteousness. Even in heaven, you will be a person who was a sinner. The same person transformed completely, but you'll be a person who was a sinner. You will need the grace of God in heaven as much as you did from the beginning. You'll be sustained by the promises of God in Jesus, in heaven, living upon his righteousness. Do you know, as we read through the book of Revelation, what's the song that's on the hearts of those in heaven? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Why are they singing about the cross in heaven? They still need the cross because they're people who were sinners, not anymore. But they're living upon Jesus. They're still clothed with and must be clothed with his righteousness. They have the promise of the Spirit who still seals them and dwells with them forever. Christ is the center of heaven, and the gospel is the means by which we feed upon him even in heaven forever and ever. So here we see the means of life in heaven. We also see there's another means here, not just the river, but the tree. Verse 2 says, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, it's hard to imagine exactly what this is talking about. Just to get the imagery first, there's one tree. That's what it says. The tree. How is it on either side? Well, the Greek can be arranged, and you can study this on your own, but I'm just giving you my conclusion here. The words could be read to mean something more like this, that the tree of life is at the center of heaven. The throne is there, and the river of life flows from the throne and goes on one side of the tree, and the street of gold goes around the other so that they're parted like this. It could read that way from the Greek, and some of the older commentaries think that. But you go and study on your own. Either way, there's only one tree of life. And this tree obviously corresponds to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. What was the tree of life in the Garden of Eden? It was a means to obtain eternal life. So what is this talking about? Well, it's not entirely clear, and there are people who have offered different kinds of suggestions as to what this might symbolize, but I really think it's the same thing. It's Christ is the way to life, and the fruit of his death on the tree is life. And how do we live in heaven? We look unto Jesus and his cross, and we feed from its benefits. You know, the cross produced Christ's own resurrection. Death preceded life. He purchased his resurrection and ours and life eternal. And so this tree of life, however we understand what it is a means by which we are connected to Jesus and feed upon the benefits of his death and his resurrection. And so the river of life, I submit to you, and the tree of life are showing us that eternal life comes to us by the means of the gospel, the means of the word of Christ that feed us with the benefits of all that Christ gives by his Spirit. So how do we apply this? What does this mean? How do we live in light of this truth that in heaven we will feed upon the gospel? Well, I would submit to you that we need to be diligent. You and I need to be diligent about using the means of grace that God has commanded. How are you doing? This world brings sorrows and troubles into our lives. I know some of yours. I don't know all of yours. Your sins are trouble. The sins of others are trouble. The brokenness of your body is trouble. The world around you tempts you to misery. But may I ask you, are you drinking deeply of the gospel, the word of Christ? If you want to know more of Jesus and abundant life in him, you have to seek him in his word. Are you? I'm not talking about reading the Bible in the morning to check it off your list. It's meaningless to just read it for the purpose of going through the motion. I mean, seeking Christ by faith in the scriptures. You have to study the Bible well enough to understand how it all points to Jesus. It takes work to become a master of the scriptures, to understand how Christ is there and to feed upon him. Some passages are much easier than others, but the mature have solid food, the book of Hebrews teaches, which means we learn the whole counsel of God. We're diligent to study it. Beloved, there is no shortcut to growing in the life of Christ, but by hearing, reading, and studying his word by faith. Are you committed to the word? Are you disciplined to study the scriptures privately each day, but also publicly to be faithful each Lord's Day to Lord's Day, to hear the word of God read and preached? We also learn how to understand Christ's word through the faithful writings of godly men through the ages. Are you reading good books about the Bible? Have you studied the confessions of faith? There are faithful teachers of the Bible throughout history. I'll name just a few. Charles Spurgeon, J.C. Ryle, Sinclair Ferguson is a modern faithful teacher, Joel Beakey, Charles Bridges, many others. Those are faithful teachers who teach the Word of God. I commend to you for your study. Now, some people say they just don't feel motivated. They just cannot get into it to read the Bible. They don't have the desire or the energy. They're very busy. But you have to go to the Scriptures before you feel like reading them. It's the means of grace. Your hunger and appetite for the Word of God is whet by the Word of God. You must go to drink for your thirst to be quenched. Your hunger grows and expands as you feed upon Christ in his word. Same is true of getting up and coming to church. May not feel like coming to church. Sometimes your preacher doesn't always feel like coming to church. But it's a blessing, isn't it, once we come. And our hearts are edified and lifted and strengthened when we're faithful to do what God commands. Sometimes, and I don't know, this may be you, people feel too guilty to draw near to Jesus in his word. How could I read the Bible? I know what I just did an hour ago. Yesterday. Why would God want me to draw near to him? And they see Christ as disappointed in them. They think maybe Jesus wouldn't even want me to commune with him. But beloved, Christ's blood washes your sins. He receives you by faith alone. Won't you believe the gospel and draw near to him? through his word. One day in heaven, this text is teaching us that Christ will continually feed us and nourish us on the pure promises of the gospel of grace, and we will be strengthened unto life eternal. Do you remember the Lord Jesus, how he would always go up to a mountain and pray, or he'd always be found studying and reading the scriptures, even as a child? In Jerusalem, he went to the temple, and the Bible tells us he knew the scriptures better than the rabbis. Well, how did he know that? Some Christians think, well, he cheated because he was God, but he was true man. He didn't cheat. By faith, that child hungered for the word and learned the word as humans do. He was diligent. And he did it as a substitute for us. He satisfied God's righteousness. We're justified not by our Bible reading, but by his, but we're sanctified through his example. He gives us an example to follow. Let's be like Jesus and diligently pursue the word of God so that our souls are fed, that we might know more of Christ and live more and more in the experience of eternal life today. So that's the second thing we see in our text. The means of eternal life in heaven is the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. But third, consider what this text teaches about our perfect holiness in heaven. So we've seen the nature of heaven. We've seen the means of life in heaven. And now let's see the perfect holiness of heaven. Let's read verses 3-5 again. It says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. And they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Heaven is not accursed. There's nothing cursed in heaven. Why? How do we know? What's the effect? What does heaven look like now that the curse is lifted? Well, verse 3 tells us, the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants worship him. Meaning all of heaven will be in perfect, from the heart, holy submission to Jesus. There will be no rebellion. That's what Adam did. He rebelled against God in the garden. But here in heaven, all the elect of heaven will submit to the Lord as his servants. And then verse 4 describes this amazing relationship between Christ and his people. It has two sides. We will see his face, and his name will be written on our foreheads. It's a two-sided relationship. We'll see his face. What does that mean? It's very personal. Too many Christians think of holiness as something impersonal. It's doing good, acting good. Well, that's only the outflow of it. You certainly will do good and act good, but that's not holiness. Holiness is personal. It's knowing Jesus, the good Christ, Savior and King. In heaven, we will see his goodness and glory. We'll see his smile. We'll be able to look at him and see his strength, his love, his authority. We'll hear his voice and be able to listen to his gracious wisdom. When we look upon Christ's face, we'll see our Lord, our King, our friend, our brother, our Savior, Redeemer, our surety, our mediator, and our God. This will be the greatest privilege of heaven, to look upon Jesus with no sin in our hearts, with perfect faith and love to him, and worship him in perfect submission. That's the first side of the relationship. We will see his face, but Christ does something too. It says he marks our foreheads with his authority. This marking all through Revelation is like the mark of a master to a slave. It's what it is. And the name of Christ on us means he owns us. We are his. He is ours. This happens all through Revelation. We're actually marked now. If you belong to Jesus, his name is written upon you. Even now, Revelation 7:3, the angel said, we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. Revelation 14:1 says that the Lamb's name and the Father's name are written on their foreheads. And then here it's the same thing. And so he owns us, which means we are his willing subjects. He is our master, our Lord, our perfect authority. And there's no slavery in the sense that there's no unwilling submission. It's all perfectly free and loving and joyful and glad. He's a good ruler and king. And we willingly submit to him for our own good and joy. And then we find another very interesting thing at the end of verse 5. It says, they will reign forever and ever. So we're going to be kings in heaven reigning. But here's a question. If everyone's a king, who are they reigning over? You know, there's nothing evil to reign over. And if everyone is a king, we're being ruled by Jesus, and we're all, how does that even work? Well, I submit that we will reign ourselves. We will have perfect self-rule in heaven. Total mastery of ourselves, unlike we have in this world. We will live in perfect holiness and love. We will never turn to the left or the right. We will walk in Christ's way of love, peace, holiness, and joy. And it won't even take effort because we'll be so transformed. It will be our very nature to rule ourselves. So in light of what we see here, how should we live today? I would submit that we must reign over ourselves in faith today. Romans 6 teaches that sin has no dominion over us. Romans 8 says that we are more than conquerors. The fruit of the Spirit includes self-control. We're called in Revelation to overcome and to persevere. We're called to take up our crosses and to deny ourselves. It's not a very popular message, but it's a joyful one. To deny your flesh, which only wants to devour you. To deny your sinful nature and to learn to mortify or kill the evil impulses in you by grace through faith. There's great joy in learning self-control. May I ask you, are you fighting to rule over the sins in your life? Under grace by faith. Maybe you struggle with remaining lust in your heart, and your lusts lead you to think about things, to look at things, to say things and do things you should not be doing. And as a believer, the Bible teaches you have to learn to reign over your sinful lusts by grace, through faith. Believer, won't you look to Christ in the gospel? Believe his love, his perfect and gracious authority, that he's a good king who gives good commandments for you, not against you, but out of love for you. And won't you learn more and more to put to death the evil that is within you? The old sinful impulses will never be totally gone this side of heaven, but they can die more and more. In Jesus, they've been dealt the death blow, and we can grow in self-control. Listen, you must change. You must change. You must leave off your sinning and repent. Christ, your King, commands it, who is good and great, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Won't you deny yourself? You must exercise self-control and mortify your lusts. Or maybe you have remaining murder in your heart. And this is one you struggle with. And your murderous heart tempts you to speak murderously to people. And your selfishness at times leads you to outbursts of anger and pride, and your anger is ruling you too much. But this is showing that you must learn to reign over your murderous heart by faith. You must learn to give others what is their due, not to take your own, but to give God his due. That's your duty. And to give others their due. That's your duty. Not to angrily seize for yourself life in this world that's only promised to you in Jesus and in eternity. The Bible teaches us that Christ was murdered on the cross. He took the sins of murderers into his own body. And he never murdered anyone. Instead, while he was being murdered, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he always loved, and he gave you an example to follow. You must stop murdering and start loving. You must exercise self-control and self-rule. In heaven, one day you will reign perfectly. That day is coming, and so let us all commit today to learn to rule ourselves more and more before we arrive in heaven. Though we will be kings in heaven one day, the Bible teaches us that Jesus alone is the perfect king. He's the king. And he ruled himself perfectly, didn't he? Look at his life. The gospel is that Jesus alone is righteous. His self-rule led to him perfectly fulfilling the law of God, satisfying divine justice, making full atonement for sinners on the cross. He is, the Bible says, the spotless Lamb of God. And if we look to Jesus by faith, then he gives us his righteousness as a free gift. Even though you have remaining lust, he calls you righteous. If you look to him by faith, because Jesus never thought about or took advantage of another person sexually, but only loved them. Even though you have remaining anger, he calls you righteous by grace through faith, because he never crushed or destroyed anyone in anger. He only loved. He gives you his righteousness as a free gift, that you would be justified and freely accepted before him. He accepts you for Christ's sake alone. But also, if you are united to Christ by his Holy Spirit, then you can and you must repent of your sins and follow his example of righteousness so that you can grow in grace and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Faith without works is dead. The same faith that unites us to Christ to receive his righteousness and justification is the faith that repents of sin and learns obedience to Jesus and conforms more and more to him. And the good news is that in heaven, the work of the Spirit will be finished in us, and we will reign, and it will be a world of light and life and holiness and joy and love in the presence of Jesus forever and ever. World without end. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, help us to fight the fight of faith faithfully here, not to give up, but to lean into Christ, to believe his words, to be diligent, to make use of all the means you've given us, to repent of our sins because of your great grace to us, looking to the eternal reward of heaven, where we will dwell with the Lord of glory forever and ever. Lord, strengthen us as your people. Be glorified in our lives. We pray these things in the good name of Jesus. Amen.